It's my pleasure to welcome you to Central this morning, both you here in the sanctuary and you joining us online. It's to come to Central where we seek the transformation of our lives and our communities and the whole world through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. Since Easter, we've been walking the disciples' path with Jesus, studying our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and He's called us to follow Him. Jesus has called us to be discipled by Him, not discipled by the world, nor by the media, nor by our culture, but to be discipled and have our hearts and lives ruled by Jesus. And it's been challenging, I think. It's been challenging to see the way the Lord calls us to live. My reading this week reminded me of an article. It was written in 1958, and it critiqued C.S. Lewis's writings, suggesting that he evidently didn't care very much for the Sermon on the Mount. This person wrote that about Lewis, and Lewis responded in print by writing this: "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." I think he's on to something. The Lord Jesus calls us to a difficult road in our lives to live for Him. And this morning, the Lord swings that sledgehammer at something that we all think we know how to do, something that we feel is natural to the way we live our lives, and that is to love. But the kind of love that Jesus calls disciples to exhibit isn't natural, and it's not easy. But what does it look like? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, hear God's word. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together. Spirit of God, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we might behold what you have for us today, that we might see Jesus and his love for us and be moved to those who love others. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the central priority of your life? What might you say? It's a big question, isn't it? Or what if I asked your friends or asked your kids, what do you observe is the central priority of this person's life or this family? What might they say? Maybe our kids pick up that the central commitments in our family is to work hard and do our best, and those are wonderful. But that's not exactly how Jesus answers the question. What would Jesus say? I think the answer comes in Mark chapter 12, where he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." There it is. The central priority in a disciple's life is to love. Love God and love our neighbor. And so is that true in your life? Is it true in your family? Is it true that the most central, prized attitude, the deepest possession in our home is our love? I think most of us would say, sometimes, maybe it's the case. When we hear Jesus call us to this kind of relationship, what I hope you hear is an invitation rather than shame. Because Jesus woos us, he calls us to follow him, not merely by telling us that love is the central priority in our lives, but by showing us what kind of love he has for us, what he means by that kind of love. And that love he calls us to have, the love that we have received, is beyond what is natural. It's beyond what is available to you and me in our natural lives. And if we want to center our lives on love, we have to be willing to admit it's not natural. It's not natural for us to love as God has loved. And it calls on us to wholly cling to the love that found us when we were his enemies and forgave us by the blood of the cross. It's only when our hearts are captivated by that kind of love will we be willing to follow Jesus into a life of love, even extending to our enemies. I want us to ask three questions of our text this morning. The first one is, what obligation to love did the leaders think they had? The second is, what does love reveal? And third, what does love demand? So first question, what obligation to love did these religious leaders think that they had? Look at verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now we've seen this same formula. This is the sixth time Jesus has used, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he uses it to expose what the scribes and the Pharisees both thought about following the Lord and taught others about it. Now, this particular line in verse 43, the first part comes from a quote in Leviticus chapter 19, "Love your neighbor." But the question that they often wrestled with is, who is my neighbor? Who is the person that I'm called to love? And the scribes and the Pharisees understood that their neighbor were people who were like them. They were Jews like them, their own race, their own religion. That was my neighbor, and that's who I'm obligated to love, not other people. You might remember that's the exact question that led Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, whom these leaders would have hated, despised. They thought, love those who are like me. Of course, that's what they would suggest. But Jesus says something different. Jesus says something different. He says, love your enemies. But what did they think about the outsider, the foreigner, the enemy? Well, they thought they were for hating. Where possibly could that idea come from? Hate your enemies. Well, it's not a quote from the Bible, but rather it's a terribly inappropriate extension and application of what the Bible has taught about God's enemies. The Bible teaches that God has wrath for sin, which is exactly why we need the cross, by the way. All sin deserves God's wrath. And the Bible teaches that God maintains judgment upon his settled enemies, those who refuse to repent and those who persist in wickedness. And on the last day, the Lord will judge all wickedness in this world, and he will finally put away every taint of evil. That's the eternal perspective of our just God in dealing with his enemies. But it's inappropriate for us to adopt God's eternal posture today. Why? Because God's still writing everybody's stories. If you're alive, the Lord is still appealing to you. There's always time to repent. There's always time to turn away from evil, turn away from living as God's enemy, and toward his forgiveness and his healing love. It's not appropriate for us to adopt an eternal perspective of God's today, because we're living in today, and there's opportunity to repent. I heard a story a couple of weeks ago about an American man who was traveling his way through Ireland, and he was taking months to do this. And the way that he was conducting his tour is he was stopping at pubs in every town where he would visit. That way he would not only have a good time, but he also was able to meet people, to meet the everyday person living in that community. And so on one of the last days that he was there, I think it was in Dublin, he went into a pub and met a man, and he asked, "So, have you lived here all your life?" And the man said, "Not yet." It's true, isn't it? As long as someone's still living their life, who knows when or who knows whether they might repent? Let's not assume an enemy of God today will not be overcome by the grace of God, the love of Christ for sinners in the cross, and turn to the Lord. We don't adopt that position of hating our enemies. We don't adopt the position even of giving up on someone we may think is too far gone in sin, because our gracious God loves to redeem, and he loves to save even the vilest of sinners by his grace. That's the kind of God that he is. These leaders may have thought that they should love only those who are like them and hate the people who are different. We might think that too. I wonder who fits in that category in your life. Who's on the outside? Who's the one who's different, who's hard to love with that kind of love you've received from Jesus? What category of person is easy for you to stand in condemnation of those folks? But Jesus says, verse 44, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What does that kind of love reveal? What does it show us? Well, that kind of love that Jesus calls us to have reveals the heart of God. And the heart of God is one to fiercely pursue his enemies. How do we see that in this text? Well, look carefully at verse 44, where Jesus said, love your enemies, and then verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't expect us to believe that loving our enemies makes us into children of God. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is given to those who are already disciples. Those who enter in saying, I'm poor in spirit, I mourn my sin, I'm wanting to follow you, Jesus. They're already followers of Christ. But instead, what Jesus means here is that those who love their enemies have demonstrated themselves to be sons of the Father. They've revealed themselves to be like God. It's a little bit like a family resemblance. Those who love their enemies have the family resemblance of their Father who's in heaven. My dad used to love to watch TV in his recliner. And he would sit in it and rear it back, and he would cross his legs in this really peculiar way. Always his right foot over his left foot, and he would hold them together really, really tightly. And not long ago, I was watching TV, laying down in my bed with Isaiah, watching a movie with me, and I looked down at my feet, and what do you think I saw? Without even thinking about it, I had crossed my feet exactly like my dad used to cross his feet. Like father, like son. I imitate my dad. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. When his followers love our enemies, then we are mimicking our Father in heaven. We are imitating our Father in heaven. It's like father, like son. And our behavior shows us something about our Father. That he has the kind of love that comes after enemies, that chases us down and loves enemies into family. Because friends, in our natural state, enemies are the only kind of people there are. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And there are no people naturally who are God's friends. The only ones who become God's friends and become God's family are the ones who once were enemies, and yet God set his love upon us and made us his children. He set his love upon us, sent Christ to the cross for us to make us into sons of God. That's what we need to understand from these verses. We're never going to learn to love our enemies until we grasp the fact that at one point in time, we were the enemy, and he set his love upon us. He fiercely pursued us at the cost of his own son going to the cross. And until we are willing to be silenced before the cross, that no more self-justification, no more I compare myself to other people out there and I'm better than them. I'm not a sinner like those people are. I'm a pretty good guy. Until we are willing to sit silently under the cross, condemned and judged because of our sin as God's enemy. Until we are willing to sit there before the cross, the magnitude of the love of God for us will seem trite. And it will seem powerless. And it will seem ineffective. Do you feel like God's love is powerless in your life? Do you feel like it's just old hat? I've heard that preacher say that so many times. When will you get a new story? You ever feel like that? Perhaps it's because you've forgotten that at one point you were an enemy of God. Perhaps it's you've forgotten that you stood condemned before the cross of the Lord Jesus, and he set his love upon you at the cost of his own son's life, that you and I might be brought into his family. Listen how Frederick Buechner put it. There is little we can point to in our lives as deserving anything but God's wrath. Our best moments have been mostly grotesque parodies. Our best loves have been almost always blurred with selfishness and deceit. But there is something to which we can point. Not anything that we ever did or were, but something done for us by another Not our own lives, but the life of one who died on our behalf, yet is still alive. This Christ is our only glory and hope. That's the love that God has for you and me. It's revealed in his love for enemies. It's revealed in his love on the cross. As he set his affection upon us when we hated him, and he fiercely pursued us with the cross of Christ. For that's what love truly is. Dan Allender defines love as a sacrifice for the undeserving that opens the door to restoration of relationship. A sacrifice for the undeserving that opens a door to restoration and relationship. And friends, until we can sit stunned at the magnitude of a sacrificial love of the Creator and Sustainer, and yet he gave the life of Christ for you and me when we hated God. Until we're silenced by that, we won't find the strength or the sacrifice to be able to love our enemies. We have to remember we were the enemy. We were the foreigner. We were the outsider when God pursued us at such a cost. And knowing that love that's poured into your life shapes you into a child of God who's willing to pour love out. Love in, love out. It's knowing how we've been loved when we were enemies that leads us to verse 44 to pray for those who harm us, those who persecute us. Bonhoeffer wrote about this verse, "Through our medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." That's what Jesus means here. Are you willing to go stand beside your enemy, side by side, and plead with God on their behalf? That's what it looks like to love our enemies. Because when we know that we've been transformed by God's love, we ask our Father to do the same work in the life of our enemy, because he can. And he's the only one who can. It goes down to verse 45 as well, as God showers blessings of sunshine and rain on the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust. He spreads his love widely on his creation. His love is generous. Generous for enemies. It shows us the heart of the type of God that we have. Who he is to us and to this world. Well, what does that kind of love demand? Get verse 46. It calls for more than just loving those who already love us. Jesus says even the tax collectors do that. If you know your Bible well, you know that tax collectors were the most hated people, the hated Jews in the community, because they helped fund the occupation and the oppression of Rome. The way that taxes were raised is they were levied on a piece of ground, a little community, and a tax collector would go to that piece of ground, that farm or that community, and raise as much money as they could from those people. They would extort them and steal from them. And they would pay Rome whatever was due for that piece of ground. And what was left over, the tax collector could keep. That's how they made their living. And they were hated as collaborators with the Roman oppressors. They were hated as betrayers of their own people. And Jesus says, even those collaborators, even those betrayers, know how to love people who already love them. Of course they do. And then verse 47, even pagans, even Gentiles greet or welcome those who are like them. Of course they can do that. All that to mean what Jesus means by love here is more than human decency. He's asking verse 47, what more are you doing? The more is the key here. Because he calls us not to be conformed to the type of love of a non-believer. He calls us to more. More in what way? Well, more than nice. Jesus calls us to love that is more than a bless your heart kind of love. He calls us to more than Midwest polite. He calls us to more than nice permissiveness. He calls us to more than nice avoidance of conflict. He calls us to more than you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Those are the way of the world. But Jesus calls us to more. In Luke's telling or recounting of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, he adds, and bless those who curse you. Loving and blessing in the Bible are both more than being nice. It's about seeing a love like God's love, a love that demands we pursue what's best for the other, even when it costs us something. It's a love that seeks what is truly good for another, an invitation to restoration, an invitation to healing. It's a willingness to sacrifice for someone who's undeserving and a hope for restoration of relationship. That's the type of love Jesus calls us to have. A love that offers what the other truly needs. They may not recognize it. They may not even want it. But what do they truly need? That's what Jesus calls us to offer others. In the Bible, blessing is a truth that can shape another person's life. Jesus calls on us to offer a truth that invites other people into healthier and holier lives, even if it costs me something. Because anybody can be nice. But if I love you and want to bless you, then my commitment is to seek your best. My commitment is about more than nice, to seek what's good in your life and how can I help you get there. For example, if your teenager is stealing money from your wallet at night, love and blessing do not look like, well, here's the checkbook. Go have a great time. It's not permissiveness. But instead, blessing and love would offer that teen what he needs, and that looks like accountability. Allowing them to continue to steal is not what is best for them, not what is loving for them. A life-altering blessing offers them what's needed to get off of the road to theft. You see, it's love, what they truly need. Or if your enemy is an abuser, love and blessing doesn't look like offering them ongoing opportunity to continue to harm you. That's not what love looks like, as if you're some doormat. What they need is a bold love that calls them to no longer abusing, no longer harming, something that would interrupt their ability to continue to do that to you. Now maybe that's exposing them to the light of what's really happening so that help and accountability can come in. They may balk at that. And yet, perhaps that would lead to sorrow, a godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. Perhaps that accountability, that exposure, that shining light on the abuse is exactly what is the most loving thing. It's a confusing question to ask what love looks like in particular circumstances. When I recommend a book to you by Dan Allender and Trimper Longman, it's called Bold Love. And I'd recommend it to every one of you. It goes through advice on what it looks like to genuinely love different kinds of people. What does it look like to love someone who is an evil person? And love looks like limiting their ability to do damage in your life or in this world. What does it look like to love someone who's just a fool, who knows better but won't live like it? Well, they say it looks like gently exposing their folly and calling them to a better life. What does it look like to love an everyday sinner? Honesty and willingness to bear the cost. If you want particulars of what that looks like in your situation, I'd encourage you to pick up this book, Bold Love, Dan Allender. But what is the more in your life? What does more look like? What does love that is more than that of a non-believer look like? It looks like offering to the other what they truly need. So it's more than nice, but also it's more than willpower at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that word perfect can be understood in different ways. It can mean without error, or it could also mean mature or complete or fullness. And I think in the context, Jesus is talking about a mature love, a full love that's not just offered to those who are like us, but those who are different, those who are hard to love. Love for an enemy is a God-like love and its fullness shared around. It's a love like God's love. And what I think Jesus is driving at here is that's beyond your willpower. It's not in your ability. It's not natural for us to be able to love in fullness like that. It drives us beyond our willpower to a promise. That verb, must be perfect, is a future indicative verb. And it means, it can be understood as, you must be perfect. Or it could be understood as a promise. You shall be perfect, like your Father is perfect. Widely loving, like your Father is widely loving. That love for enemies demands more than you and I have the ability to give, and it drives us to that promise that through the Spirit's work within us, we grow to be more like God. We grow to love like Him. We grow to bless like Him, even offer what another person needs when it requires sacrifice, because that's how we've been loved by our Heavenly Father. It's more than willpower. It's more than you and I in our natural condition have the ability to do. It drives us to God's power alive and at work within us. Let me close with this. Anne Lamott is a writer. She told a story about an 8-year-old little boy who had a younger sister dying of leukemia. And this little boy was told that without a blood transfusion, your sister is going to die. And it's possible that your blood is compatible with hers. And if so, you could be her donor. And so they asked, the doctors and the parents asked the little boy, are you willing to take the test? And he said, sure. He did, and he was a match. And then they asked, would he be willing to give his sister a pint of blood, because that might be her only chance of living? And he said, I want to think about it. I want to think about it overnight. The next morning, this little boy, this 8-year-old, courageous little boy, went to his parents and said, okay, I'll do it. So they took him to the hospital, laid him on a gurney alongside his 6-year-old sister, and they both were hooked up to IVs, and the nurse withdrew the pint of blood from the little boy, and then she put it in the girl's IV, and the little boy just sat there in silence, and he closed his eyes. The doctor came up to ask the boy, how are you? And the little boy said, how soon until I start to die? He thought that giving that blood to his sister would mean he was giving his life, that he would die so that his sister would live. That's love. That's what Jesus is talking about. That courageous little boy showed us what God-like love looks like. He did his best. He gave his best for his sister, even when he thought it might cost him everything. You see, friends, when we know the love of a crucified Jesus that's been given to us, we turn to others and give it away. Love poured in fuels love poured out. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would set your affection upon us once again as your dearly loved children. We come boldly before the throne of grace, as the Bible calls us, because we have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus. And we come here united to Jesus, and we ask that you would enable us to be a church and be people as individuals who know how to love our enemies. Because that is so different from our world. Our world is fueled by outrage. We pray, Jesus, that you would help us to be a church and a people fueled by love. That we would be willing to make sacrifice for the undeserving, that what is best for them might be brought about. Make us that kind of people, that kind of salt, that kind of light in this world that reveals the heart of God to a world that desperately needs it. And would you continue to fill us up? When we pour out and pour out and pour out, sometimes, Lord, we feel empty. We feel like we've given all we have to give. So would you pour into us, river of living water? Would you give us a deeper sense of your love and your provision and your grace for us, that we might offer ourselves to others? We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.